The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
For the next 4 weeks, 4 Sundays, we're going to be spending time in the Psalms. We've got a series in the Psalms that we're going through. And we like to come to the Psalms every summer to spend some time there because, you know, usually the summer is a time when we are looking forward to some rest. And some of you are saying, yeah, we're after a long winter and with everything we've been through, we like the idea of rest. But the nice thing about the Psalms is that the Psalms have a way of helping people get life back in perspective. You know, the Psalms, when you read them, they address the realities of life, the pain, the difficulties of life, and they help us to put things in perspective. And so it's helpful to go back to the Psalms every summer as we're looking towards the fall. Some of you are thinking, yeah, I'm, you know, sort of thinking about what the fall is going to be like. And it's important for us to just not rush through life, but to be able to take some time to rest. God commands us to rest and to think about life and put it in perspective. And the Psalms help us do that. Today we're looking at Psalm 126. And I would encourage you to take your Bibles and open them. The Psalms are almost right in the middle. Look at Psalm 126, and if you don't have a Bible, then look it up on your phone so that you can follow along as we go through this. One of my favorite books in my library, and actually it's the favorite because I like the title. It's one of my favorite titles. I shouldn't say it's my favorite book. It's my favorite title of all the books in my library. And it was written by a philosopher, and it's a book about sin. That's not what makes it my favorite. What I like is the way he describes sin in his title. The title of the book is Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. Isn't that a great description of sin? It's not the way it's supposed to be. I love that. And we all know that when we think about life and the way that our lives, the world that we live in is messed up, we know this is not the way it's supposed to be. It's that feeling that we get the sense that this is just not right. And even, you know, the last year and a half has made that even worse or highlighted it because we look at, it's very obvious to compare life now to, you know, to 2 years ago and say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. But there's a longing in our hearts, even before we went through COVID and things got messed up and changed, we had that sense that this is just not right. And I believe that everyone in this world, whether they worship God or not, they have in their hearts this sense that God has given to them that this is not the way it's supposed to be. They look at what happens. They look at the evil that people do and they look at the evil in our world and they say, is this really the way that it's supposed to be? And they know that there's something wrong. And there's a longing in our hearts for something better. And I believe God planted in each of us a longing for something better. That famous quote of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said something to the effect that when I sense in my heart that there's a longing for another world, it makes me realize that I wasn't created for this world. I was created for something better. And you and I were created for something better. And we understand that when we look at life and we recognize that this is not the way it's supposed to be, you and I can look back and say, we know why. We know why, because we know that when Adam and Eve came and when God placed them, it was a perfect world. It was the way things were supposed to be. But when they chose to disobey God by eating the fruit that he told them not to eat from, they plunged the world into sin. Because Adam and Eve were placed on this world as the overseers of this world, as the kings and queens of this world. And because they disobeyed God, they brought about a curse on the whole earth. And the whole world came under a curse, including people and animals and the land and nature and all that stuff. And that longing that we have goes back to recognize that something is not right. And when we see people die unexpectedly or at a young age, we say, that's not right. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Or when others face horrendous illnesses and they suffer for years, you say, that's just not right. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Or without warning, a building collapses and hundreds of people die. Or storms come up and ravage the country and cause incredible destruction. These things hit the headlines because we know this is not the way it's supposed to be. And in other places, they don't have the storms and it's dry and barren and plants die. And we say, this isn't right. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And I don't think I need to tell you that there's a reason for that. But you know, the good news of the Bible is that with everything that has gone wrong in our world, God did not just turn away from Adam and Eve and say, well, forget you. You guys, I'm just going to leave the world alone to self-destruct. He didn't. God had a plan. He knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin, and he had a plan, and his plan was that in spite of the world, in spite of the way in which the world is under the curse, in spite of the way in which the world is headed for destruction, in spite of the way in which people are destroying their lives and the world, God says, I have a plan to restore it and renew it. In fact, you can think about the whole theme of the Bible. In fact, my favorite way of describing the whole story of the Bible is that God is in the process of renewing all things through the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to hear, that's the whole story of the Bible. God is renewing all things through the person of Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, that's the story of the Bible. And God, in the end, will renew all things. And we read the last two chapters of Revelation, there's a new heavens and a new earth because the old heavens and the old earth have passed away. And all things have become new. That's what God is doing. But in that bigger story of renewal and restoration, we see a lot of little stories. And I can look at some of you and know that even in your lives, you have a story of how God has been restoring and renewing your life. And that's the exciting thing that we have in this whole process, in this bigger picture. In that big story, there are little stories, and we can look through history, and we can see how God has been working, bringing about restoration, bringing about renewal, and it's a part of the bigger plan that God has. So in this psalm that we're looking at today, Psalm 126, we see a psalm about restoration. And it's a great psalm in the summer because we're all long for some kind of restoration. And today I want you to see how this psalm fits into this plan of God of restoring all things. And we're going to see it in the Old Testament, and we're going to see it, and then we're going to come to the New Testament and see how we apply this to us today. So if you take your Bibles and look at the Psalm 126, you'll notice the first thing is there's a heading. It says it's a song of ascents. Most people read that and say, what's ascents? Well, to ascend is to go up, right? It's a psalm of ascending, this sense of moving up. This is one of 15 psalms that are called the Psalms of Ascents. And the reason why they have that title, as best as we can tell, some of these titles we're not sure, but as best as we can tell, this is one of the 15 psalms that the Israelites used when they went up to worship in Jerusalem three times a year. Three major festivals when the Israelites were supposed to go up to Jerusalem to worship God for celebration. The Passover, the tabernacles, things like that. And they would go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was pictured as being placed on a hill on Mount Zion. That's why it's called the Mount. And it was always described as going up to Jerusalem because that was the place where God had placed his name, where God says, I want you to worship me here. So they would use these psalms as one of the psalms of ascent, of going to worship God. Now, one of the first things you'll notice in the psalm is that it's divided into two sections. So let me read through it and notice the two different sections, the first three verses and then the last three verses. Let's read it together. Hear the word of the Lord. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying precious seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. Now let's take a look at each of these sections. I mentioned that there are the first three verses. It starts out with the Lord restored our fortunes, and then the second half, restore our fortunes, Lord. So the beginning talks about remembering the restoration that happened in the past. That's what he's talking about in the first three verses. When the Lord restored our fortunes, and if you notice in your Bible, you probably have a footnote. It could be that in your translation, instead of the Lord restored our fortunes, it's the Lord brought back the captives from Zion or something to that effect. Or there's a footnote that says, or it can be translated that way. Some of the older translations did translate it as the Lord brought back the captives to Zion. And the reason why is because the Hebrew is, when the Hebrew was written, they didn't put all the vowels, which were just dots in different places and stuff like that. They were just letters, and they can be translated in different ways. But in reality, regardless of which way it goes, the meaning is still there. And if you look in verse 4, restore our fortunes is the same statement. And most new translations will use the translation talking about restoring our fortunes. So he starts by looking at the past, the Lord restored our fortunes, and talking about the present. Now what's this referring to? Well, the translation about the returning of the captives gives us a hint. And most Bible scholars believe that this psalm is referring to the time when, remember when the nation of Israel went into captivity. So just to review for some of you, you had King David, King Solomon, and then the kingdom divided into two. And then there were 20 kings in the north, 20 kings in the south. The 20 kings in the north were all evil. They were taken into captivity by Assyria. The 20 kings in the south, there were some good kings there, and they lasted 130 years longer, and they were taken into captivity by Babylon. But God said the captivity would only last 70 years, and then he would restore them. And that seems to be what this is talking about. And when that happened, they look back at that time in verse 1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, it says, we were like people who dreamed. You know, it's either like, this was so unbelievable, we had to pinch ourselves as if we were dreaming. Or it's like, this was beyond our wildest dreams that this would happen. And they responded to God with laughter. Their mouths were filled with laughter. They were so excited about what happened. And it's like even the nations around them, they were saying, look at what happened in verse 2. It was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. They even recognized it. And then verse 3, the people agreed, the Lord has done great things for us. I think too often, the event of the restoration of the people coming back from captivity to the land, we don't think of it as big of a deal as it actually is. You know, we think about the Exodus out of Egypt, and we think, oh yeah, I know, that was a big deal because you saw these miracles and God led them across the Red Sea, and that was the big event. And it is a big event, and it is one of the biggest events. It is probably the biggest event that's mentioned in the Old Testament. But the return of the people from captivity was also a huge event. When you consider what was happening in those days, you know, the nations, the Babylonians, you read about the Babylonians or the Assyrians, they were conquering nations. They were trying to expand their territory. Those countries, those nations were always like controlling, right? And you never hear about a country that was conquered and then they were taken captive. And then they say, you know what? We're going to help you be restored. We're going to help you get back. And in fact, you read about what happened, and God obviously moved in the heart of Cyrus. King Cyrus, the Persians had conquered the Babylonians at this point. And God moved in the heart of Cyrus to say, you know what? I'm going to let you guys go back to your country. Unbelievable back then. Now, we know about it because it happened, but it would have been an astounding thing. And when you read about Nehemiah, remember when Nehemiah was returned to the land? He was the king's cupbearer. He was the king's right-hand man. And the king says, you know what, Nehemiah, I'm going to let you go back. And Nehemiah asked him, can I go? He says, I'm going to let you go back. More than that, I'm going to give you what you need to make it happen. Like, this is unbelievable. And that's why these people said, we thought we were dreaming. It's like this, that something like this would happen. But God restored. God brought about this restoration in the past. Today, if you want something comparable, it would be like the unbelievable event of the Chinese government saying, you know, church, Christian church, we're really sorry for destroying your churches, for killing your pastors. We're gonna give you back all the land that we took away from you. In fact, we're gonna help you rebuild your church. It's like, say, that would never happen. Well, that's sort of like you need to think about this, the return from captivity. This was an unexpected event, and the people were surprised by it. And the only way you can explain what happened is that God brought about restoration. Because God is in the process of restoring all things. But as you know, they look back at that event and they say that was an amazing thing that God did to bring about restoration. And the people got back to the land, but they're still sinful people, right? They still had problems. Things still didn't go as perfectly as they would have liked. And so in this psalm, not only do we have a remembering of the past, but beginning in verse 4, we have a prayer for restoration in the present. Because it isn't enough to just to say, you know, God did a work in the past, but he's not really doing a whole lot today. God is in the process of restoring and renewing all things. And we can look to the past, and we need to look to the past, and we need to celebrate the past, but we need to be praying and seeking restoration in our own lives today and asking God to do the work that needs to be done in our lives today. And that's what we find in verses 4 through 6. Because we still live in a world with pain and suffering, disasters, illnesses. In verse 4, there's this restoration. And we find in these verses, there are two illustrations that are given in this prayer. The first one is found in verse 4. It's an immediate restoration that God alone brings. He says, restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Now, the Negev was the southern region of Israel, which was basically a desert area. And if you were to go to Israel today and you were to visit the Negev region, you would find and you would see these dried riverbeds. And they'd be in a number of different places. People that have gone there and scholars that have studied this says that in the Negev, they just need 1 inch of rain for these dried riverbeds to turn into rivers. 1 inch of rain. You know, sometimes God does things quickly without even people being aware of it. And he brings about a restoration and a renewal that's unexpected, like streams in the desert. But that's not always the way things work. Sometimes God will take somebody who's struggling with all kinds of addictions or with some kind of an addiction that's just controlling their lives, and God releases them. And they never deal with it again. Some of you are a testimony to that. But for some people, they may be struggling for years, and it's a slow, gradual process that takes a lot longer. When we look at Jesus, even the way that Jesus worked when he was on earth, some people he healed them instantly. Some people he cast out their demons. And other people we know struggled for years. Not everybody was healed instantly. For some people it took time. And that's why I'm thankful for verses 5 and 6. Because not only does God work immediately sometimes, but very often, there's a gradual restoration that God brings about with our cooperation. The description here is that of a farmer that's sowing seed. And the farmer, so verses 5 and 6 repeat the same thing. So verse 5, they that sow in tears reap with songs of joy. And verse 6 goes a little more detail. It says, those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, return with songs of joy, carrying their sheaves with them. Now the question we need to ask is, why are these people crying? Why are they sowing with tears? The reason why we have a problem with it is because we live in a different culture. I don't know how many of you have some little bit of farmland, and some people have hobby farms. But imagine if you were a farmer and you had 100 acres, and you said, this year I'm going to plant 100 acres of corn. Well, you would probably go down to the farmer's co-op and wherever that one is closest to you, and you would say, I need some seed corn. And you would buy some corn to plant. Now, if you were a big-time farmer, you'd probably have an account. And they would give you an account, and you wouldn't have to pay for it right away because they knew that it's going to be a while before the corn grew. And then once the crop came in, they would take a portion of it, or they would be able to collect what you paid for. But back in these days, that's not the way things worked. Back in these days, if you had some grain to plant, where did that come from? It came from what you picked last year, right? And last year, you would gather in your grain and you would put aside some grain that you knew that you had to plant next year so to have grain for the following year. But imagine that you had your grain and you had some grain set aside that you were going to plant and your family was eating and you looked at it and say, are we going to have enough to get us through until the next crop comes through? And very often, they would plant with tears, knowing that they're taking this grain that could feed the family a little bit longer, but instead we have to put it in the ground and it's going to die. It's going to be gone. And unless that grain grows and produces a crop, we're not going to be able to eat. So I think that's the image behind this statement. Here we have somebody planting in tears, recognizing their hope is being placed in this grain that's going into the ground, and it's going to die, and it's going to be gone. But you know, once it grows, and the harvest comes, and they bring it in, just like every culture around the world, they have some kind of harvest celebration. We call it Thanksgiving, right? When you celebrate the fact that God has provided, and the grain has grown, and we have food to eat. And once again, there's been that restoration through things growing. That's the image. So this psalm reminds us that God is in the business of restoring and renewing. Sometimes it happens drastically, and then we can look to the past and see times when it happened. Sometimes it happens instantly, and God alone does it. But very often, it's a gradual process, and God invites us to be a part of that process. Now let me transition now to help us to make the New Testament connection here. Because these Psalms, even though they're written in the Old Testament, this Psalm probably 3,000 years ago, there's a connection with what Jesus is saying in the New Testament. Because the whole image of sowing and reaping was a common image that Jesus even used. And one of the significant ways in which he used it is to describe his own life and death. In fact, in talking to the disciples and trying to help them to understand the fact that he was going to die and come back to life, he uses the picture of sowing and reaping. In John chapter 12, verse 24, he says, "Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." No farmer plants his seed and then goes out and pulls the seed out every day and says, is it growing? No. You put it in the ground and you know that when the crop grows, you're not going to find that seed again. It's gone. It's dead. And Jesus says, my life is like that. I'm going to lay down my life as a sacrifice and I'm going to die. But unless I die, people are not going to have life. And because I died as one seed, one life dying, many will have life. And that's what he was trying to help them understand, even though they didn't quite get it. Just as one seed dies and produces a crop, so Jesus in dying is going to produce a crop of life for those of us that put our faith in him. But that's not the only time that Jesus used the image. He also used the image to describe him sharing the word of God, sharing the truth. In fact, in Luke chapter 8, he uses this parable of the sower going out to sow seed. Some of you, it's one of the best known parables Jesus tells. And he says, the farmer went out to sow seed, and he scattered seed, and as he's throwing the seed out, you know, he's spreading it around, some seed falls on the path where people are walking by, and it's trampled down and it doesn't grow. Some seed falls into the stony ground where there are rocks underneath, and the dirt is shallow, and it sprouts out, but then it dies off. Some seed falls where all the weeds are choking it out and they don't grow. It can't produce any fruit. But some seed falls in good land, good soil, and it produces an abundance of a crop. And in the same way, this sense of New Testament, this idea of seed being planted and producing a crop, is the way we share the truth with others so that they can respond. Because it's how people respond that Jesus is getting at with this parable. It's the heart, whether the heart is going to receive the truth or whether it's going to be shutting it out and saying, I don't want to listen to it. Or whether the weeds are going to choke it out. And one of the reasons why God left us on this earth is to share the good news with others. To take the opportunity of sowing that seed in people's lives. To let others know that it's possible for them to experience renewal and restoration as they respond to the truth of what God says. Someone once said that what distinguishes what Jesus taught from all other religions is just two letters. Think about this. It's like just about every religion that you can study, what they teach is you need to do certain things to please the God, whatever the God is. You need to do this and do that. And there are even some so-called Christian religions that say, you know what? What God wants is for you to do certain things. And if you work really hard and you be a really good person, God's going to say, I like that. That's good. Good enough. You can be a part of my kingdom. Jesus came along and says, no, it's not about doing. He adds two little letters, the letters N and E. He says, it's done. And the gospel, the good news of what Jesus says is that Jesus has come to do what we could not do, to live the life we could not live. And because of what Jesus has done, all we can do is receive it. All we can do is respond by faith and receive the gift of eternal life. Listen to this verse that describes what God does for us when we believe and receive what he offers us. In Titus chapter 3, and I would even encourage you to look this up and think about it. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done. It's not about us do. It's about what he has done. It's because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, think about this. The minute that you put your faith in Jesus, he restores you. He gives you new life. And the Bible describes it in a number of different ways. He makes you spiritually alive. He takes away the heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, a heart that's soft and open to listening to the truth. He transforms you. And I hope that most of you here, if not all of you, have had that moment of transformation in your life. It has to happen. It's not something you think, well, I'm not sure if it's happened or not. It's either happened or it hasn't. And if it has happened, you can look back and you can say, I remember when my life was transformed. And I don't care if you can pinpoint the day. I can't. But I know that at some point in the past, when I was probably around 8 years old, I remember putting my faith in Jesus, trusting him, and he gave me new life. But just because that has happened in the past, that doesn't mean he's not in the process of still changing you. Because when I put my faith in Jesus as an 8-year-old, you know, I was just a wicked sinner, right? I had just done so many major sins. No, I was a good little kid. I was compliant. My parents thought I was great. I was the youngest kid, you know, the happy kid. But since then, I committed way more sins after I put my faith in Jesus than before I did. I didn't have enough time to, you know, it's like. So what happens is that we've been transformed by God. The process has begun, but we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with evil things. We still rebel against God. And what we need is another act of restoration and renewal. And God is in the process of restoring us and renewing us on a regular basis. In fact, Paul says it's a daily thing. Every day we need to experience a new renewal and restoration. That's why this prayer in Psalm 126 is so encouraging. Because they remember the past. They remember what God did in the past. What an amazing thing. Look what God did. Now, God, do it again in my life now. And as you think about your life, where do you need restoration and renewal? Maybe some of you need to recognize that you need to stop trying to work so hard at being good, and you're not allowing the Spirit to do the work that He wants to do in your life. You see, it's the Spirit who begins the work. I mean, that's Titus 3. It's the Spirit is the one who brought about regeneration, and it's the Spirit who helps us to keep changing, to become more and more like Christ, because that's the goal. The goal is to become like Christ, and that process is a daily process of submitting to God, doing what He has called us to do. It's a gradual process. It's going to take time. And God isn't sitting there saying, oh man, I wish you would just work harder. No, God is saying, I'm here cheering you on, helping you, giving you the Spirit to work in you. And I want you to come to me, depend upon me, cry out to me for restoration and renewal. I want to do it. I want to help you to do it. And I want you to learn how to go through that process. We all know that life is not the way it's supposed to be. You know, things, we look around our world and we think, it's not right. And we long for something better. And we cry out to God, and sometimes God acts drastically and dramatically and quickly, beyond and without us doing anything. He just changes things. But most often, it's a gradual process. And we need to make daily choices to say, God, I'm going to submit to you today. I'm going to follow you today. I want you to work in my life and help me to make the changes, to go through this painful process. But the encouraging thing is that as we're going through that process, we know the end of the story, right? We know that in the end, there will be a day when life is over, when we are freed from pain and suffering and tears and sorrow and struggles. And we know that all things are finally restored. Everything is finally renewed. And until that day comes, you and I need to believe that God is in the process, and I'm going to be a part of that process. I'm going to be a part of that change that's taking place. So here's my challenge for you. What do you need to do to take the next step of change in your life? What is it that you know God is calling you to do? And I believe each one of you today, if you're going to be honest before God, if you come before God and say, God, restore, bring about the restoration that I need. I want what was lost in the Garden of Eden. I want to live like Adam and Eve were living before they sinned. I want you to change me so that my life becomes like Jesus Christ, because he was the one perfect man who lived on this earth and demonstrated that you can live a sinless life on this earth, and you can endure it. I want to be like him. I want you to keep changing me to be like him. Help me to be submissive to you, to do what you've called me to do. You know, that's why we have community groups. That's why we have programs for children and youth and adults, so that we can help you take that next step. But you have to make that decision to say, you know what, I'm going to take the next step to grow in my spiritual life, because I want to be a part of the process that God is involved in bringing restoration and renewal to this world. And my challenge to you is, as you're thinking about the fall, as you're thinking about enjoying this summer, enjoy this summer. Get the rest that you need. But say, God, I need restoration. I need renewal. What is it that I need to do? What is it that you're calling me to do? What part do I need to play to become renewed and restored as a part of the work that you're doing in my life? Let's pray. Father, this psalm was probably written over 3,000 years ago. Yet as we read it today, we're reminded that you're still committed to restoring the people and the world that you created. Help us to understand that things are not the way they're supposed to be. And we invite you to do the work in us. Help us to respond in the way that you're calling us to respond. Help each of us to really think about what you want us to do. Help us not to be so caught up in our everyday life that we miss what you are trying to do in our lives. And help us to encourage one another to take the steps that you're asking us to do to experience renewal, because we long for that, Father, and we want to be a part of the process of what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.